Let's turn in our text to 1 Samuel chapter 11. As we return to the book of 1 Samuel tonight, and I'll read the text and then we'll pray and we'll go through. So 1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Well, give us 7 days respite that we may send the messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that not two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open your word to us as we seek to understand it, that it would not return void, and we will understand it in such a way that we realize what the battle is that we fight in our lives like the men of Israel. So the title tonight is "The Battle for the Souls of Men." And if you think about it, we're all involved in warfare. We are at war with God, with our entire being. And sadly, the battle language of Scripture is some of the most unfamiliar language for many believers. If you think about what Paul said, Paul focuses the crosshairs of his theology on man's condition when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we are not waging a war according to the flesh. But the implication is that daily we are indeed waging a war. Ephesians also, as you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, points us to that lethal struggle that we face daily. And the battle is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12. And so in times of serious crisis and painful trials that many of us have been through in recent times, there is a danger as to not to understand what the real battle is. The real battle is for control over your soul. In a painful trial, sometimes our default response is to muster the weapons we are familiar with. Isn't that the case? When we go through a difficult time, what are the first things we look for? We seem to default to our ingenuity, our health, our money, our insurance policies, perhaps human experts that can help us. But while those may provide some temporary relief, the ultimate battle could be lost because sometimes faithlessness blinds us to the real battle. Jesus and Paul have warned us in Scripture numerous times that our striving is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the powers and the forces and the principalities of this dark world. And now in these times when we face the loss of our livelihood, we face the death of loved ones, there must certainly be an outpouring of prayer, of compassion and sorrow, and a kindness that is ramped up as we see the one another's, as we reach out to each other. There certainly needs to be a crying and pleading out to God for relief, for healing of those who are terribly sick. And Antioch continues to hold prayer meetings and reach out to people. And our people have responded in amazing ways. And my encouragement to you, Antioch, is to keep on excelling in those things. But at the same time, let us not lose sight of what the real battle is. We went through the suffering of Job in 2020, all 42 chapters, and in the end of that book, if you recall, God used the huge creatures of Behemoth and Leviathan to represent the satanic principalities that God controls for His glorious purposes. And after seeing those epic scenes, Job was humbled before God and he rested in Him. Because Job, you see, got a glimpse of what the real battle was. Ephesians 1:10 says that He moves all things to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. The suffering of this virus is real. The pain of economic hardship, unbearable for some. But Paul is very well acquainted with physical pain and hardship and death. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 6:7 that his primary weapons are the word of truth in the power of God and the weapons of righteousness on the right and on the left. In Ephesians, we must wield the sword of the Spirit and we must keep on the full armor of God. If we miss the big picture and we miss the end game as Christians, we will become an ineffectual spiritual army, a one-eyed spiritual people. As soon as we lay down spiritual weapons and take up the weapons of the flesh and of the world, we decline. And what is worse, we also diminish the power of the gospel to save others. And God determines the means as well as the ends. The terrible physical battle faced by the saints, or battles faced by the saints in Hebrews 11, were won by faith in God and His message. Ultimately, the message of the cross. Then, if you think of those heroes in Hebrews 11, it was backed up with lives of redeemed lives in purity and genuine love and in truthful speech. Now, in our circles, we often speak against books like Your Best Life Now. But it's in times of hardship that it seems almost that we have not perceived that we have actually imbibed the same philosophy. Some of us maybe even think it extreme to take a stand against the philosophy of the world. Others say it is better to be like the world. That is the only way to win them over to our religious product called the gospel. And then all of a sudden, God shakes the world and the church. And then hopefully we can see clearly in what our faith lies. Many centuries ago, God shook the world in 1 Samuel chapter 11, our text tonight. For God's people, there was a terrible threat. It was not a threat from a deadly virus, but it was a serious threat from a despotic, tyrannical leader. And the same fear of death, as we see today, was the spiritual weapon of choice. And just a brief reminder that Samuel was the well-known prophet and judge of Israel. He was getting old. Unfortunately, despite his own godliness, his own sons turned out to be men whom none could trust. And so the apostate people of Israel cast their eyes upon the surrounding nations and demanded that Samuel be replaced with a king like all the nations. The amount of apostasy in God's people can always be measured by the level of worldliness entrenched in their lives. This was brought to the surface in this lethal threat to their lives. In 1 Samuel, the world and what it has to offer in its powerful kings and governments seemed infinitely more attractive than the unseen God himself. But if you recall, God spoke to Samuel and makes it clear to Samuel that his own people are not rejecting Samuel, but they are rejecting God himself. As the events unfolded in 1 Samuel, it became very clear that God never abdicates. He never abandons his covenant. He remains faithful. And he is graciously in control of a scary world that seems to be out of control to us. But he remains steadfast in his sovereign purposes. And we saw in the previous chapters how God providentially moved all the events to culminate in one particular choice for a king like the nations, and that was King Saul. And this king was chosen by God to perfectly fit the lesson that God's people needed to learn. In chapter 10, we saw the private anointing, and then we saw Saul's public recognition. And yet right after that ceremony, that public ceremony in chapter 10, King Saul simply returned to life on the farm as a farmhand with no active response against God's enemies. Perhaps God isn't in control in the political events of life. In 1 Samuel 10, Saul went home. He did not act against the Philistine garrison in Gibeah. And the result of all of this was that people became disgruntled. There were men referred to as worthless fellows or sons of Belial. And basically, the satanic opposition to God ramped up. And they made their unbelief public by asking the question, how can this man save us? 1 Samuel 10:27. Unbelief will always ask that question. And it will always question the motives of God, seeking to place doubt in the minds of God's people. Can God really save us in a crisis? Can God really deliver his people? When all seems lost and hopeless, we realize this is not about physical preservation, but it is a battle for the souls of men. And this is the theme that is now developed through 1 Samuel 11. And so we'll break this down into really six scenes which show that unseen forces, what they attempt to do to dethrone God and to win our souls away from God, if that were possible. And so the way I'll split this is that verses 1, 2, and 3 are going to be the first three scenes. Then verse 4, verse 8, and verse 12. And I'll give you the titles as we go along. And we'll read the text each time and make some observations and applications as we go through this. And so in the battle for men's souls, here are six scenes that show us the dangers we face in extreme trials. Scene 1, God replaced by the fear of man. God replaced by the fear of man. That's verse 1. Let's read the text again. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men, note, all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. And so this is across the Jordan River, about 60 k's away from Gibeah, and the rumbles of war are being heard. And so here you have this king of the Ammonites, Nahash, and he was setting up camp outside the city of Jabesh Gilead. The one thing we learned from Job, and I'm sure you would remember this, is that evil is relentless. It never stops. You win one victory at Mizpah, and then the next thing, evil is regrouping for its next assault. And here the evil forces were going to show the power that they have in soldiers and weapons, and they create massive fear in this city. This time, it was an assault on the families of Jabesh Gilead. And so this was on the west bank of the Jordan, in the territory of the tribe of Manasseh. And perhaps the city was singled out since it was thought maybe an easy win for the forces of evil. You may recall that Jabesh had featured at the end of Judges, and it was very clear that the people of Jabesh were considered outcasts by Israel. And that's because in Judges 19 to 21, Jabesh Gilead did not heed the call of Israel and join with Israel in the punishment of the tribe of Benjamin for that horrific crime that was committed in Gibeah when a Levite's concubine was sliced up. And perhaps then this is going to be their punishment. But we should never second guess God. The oppressors here are the Ammonites, the text tell us. They originated back in history as a result of the incest of Lot's daughters. And together with the Moabites, they became the traditional enemies of God's people. You can imagine that the Ammonites throughout the Old Testament were equivalent to sort of Middle Eastern terrorists of the modern age as they carried out repeated and brutal attacks on Israel. However, one judge, Jephthah, dealt them a major blow in Judges 11, but that did not end their existence. And like a heresy that raises its ugly head again, they were back, baying for the blood of God's people, ready to destroy the faith of God's people. But this time, in 1 Samuel 11, Nahash is now their diabolical, Satan-like leader. There is always a hidden dimension to a battle waged against God's people. Nahash's name says it all. Nahash means serpent in Hebrew, and that should trigger alarm bells in your mind. It indicates the nature of his character. He is Satan-motivated, deceptive, arrogant, cruel. He is a bloodthirsty warlord. He is intent on not only destroying God's people, but on destroying the name of God. Note, the text says in verse 1 is that Nahash besieged Jabesh Gilead. At this point, he hasn't even attacked the city at all. He simply set up camp around the city, making sure that their numbers were visible, that the soldiers were visible, and the weapons could be seen. But this had its effect on God's people. The text says, not some, but all the men of Jabesh, all the able-bodied fighting men, the young men, the husbands and sons, were absolutely terrified and immediately wanted to make a peace treaty. Nahash, like all tyrants, has cleverly weaponized fear. The fear of death. The people of Jabesh could see his massive army camped around them. They had heard the stories of the mayhem and death caused by Nahash. And the fear of the city is so great that the first thought from the men of Jabesh is not to run to God, not to seek Samuel, but to immediately capitulate and surrender themselves as slaves to the Ammonites. Their fear paralyzed them, such that they would give up their freedom, they would hand over their wives and daughters to the satanic horde camped outside their walls. What were they terrified of? Why not stand and fight to the last man. Most likely the reputation of Nahash and the reports of how he had brutally and seemingly unhindered killed people everywhere had reached their ears. Nahash has simply laid siege to the city, but he had successfully made them fear him more than God. You know, it's no different today. Think about it. Is it any different today? This is the modus operandi of the school bully. This is how fear and intimidation works today. Wicked aggressors, even governments and institutions, coerce people into doing things that are to their advantage. Fear of death, fear of imprisonment, loss of freedom can be used to have people conform to certain ways of compliant living. And in this case, we shall also see that Nahash wants to show that they serve a powerless God. Without the gospel and a faith rooted in God's sovereign providential action in his creation, and convinced that nothing can happen without God's express permission for purposes that glorify God in Christ, what is left is despair, unbelief, and fear becomes idolatry in a person's mind. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "Unbelief is actually perverted faith, for it puts its faith not in the living God, but in dying men." And so here in the battle for the souls of men, believers must never give in to the fear of man. Never give in. But Nahash knew this well. He had succeeded before. And so he strikes while they're living in unbelief and hiding and cowering down under his lockdown. Nahash then demands further concessions that will humiliate God and the whole nation. And not seeking God, they are unable to see through his ploy. And so that is scene one, God replaced by the fear of men. Scene two, God is disgraced by evil. Verse two, God is disgraced by evil. You can put it this way, believers' faith must never close their eyes on God. Your faith must never close its eyes on God. Look at verse 2. "But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel.'" This scene is called disgracing God, because it's revealed here in verse 2 that the ultimate plan of Nahash is to defame God, to disgrace God. The real character of tyranny is exposed here. Nahash would not be satisfied with a small local victory and plunder from a small city. The evil behind him not only despised God's local people, but ensured that his action would be aimed at God and his entire plan for Israel. And so Nahash agrees to make a treaty. But the condition is that he and his men pull out their swords and their knives, and they cut out the right eyes of the men of Israel. And in the same way that you pop an oyster out of the shell, it sounds quite gross and barbaric. The gouging out of their right eyes was not only a terrible, painful injury. In some cases, it would result in death. But we must not miss this, what it was designed to do. It was mainly designed to shame them as it emasculated them for battle. The left eye was often covered by a shield, and so the right eye was used for fighting. And often when you sight an arrow, you sight an arrow with the right eye. Without the right eye, there would be no fighting men in Jabesh Gilead. And so it was designed to be a reproach. The news of this will bring shame on God. So you mean that God's people just stood placidly in front of their wives and children while these evil men removed their eyes? What kind of God is this? What kind of God do they serve? What kind of faithless people is this? Is God able to defend them? Can God save his people? Nahash's actions saw beyond Jabesh, and it was designed to humiliate and bring disgrace on God and his people. And so here in chapter 11, then, the character of tyranny is clearly depicted. Its use has the ultimate aim in humiliation, and it is ultimately to remove faith in God and to replace God with a human God and show that God cannot save and demonstrate that God is not the ultimate authority in the universe. I mean, that ploy worked in Eden. Can it not work now? Wherever faith is compelled to close its eyes for temporary benefit, it is a shame upon the saints of God throughout the world. Satan would shut down the church if he could. He would shut down God's witness in the world given the opportunity, and that ought to bring a blush to our cheeks as saints of the Most High. And we can see how many reproaches have been laid on God's church around the world, even today. And so in the battle for the souls of men, faith must never close its eyes on God. And that's scene two. Scene three, we see in verse three, God's people capitulate. Scene three, God's people capitulate. And here we must never give any ground to evil powers. Verse 3 says this, "The elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messages throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to deliver us, we'll come out to you.'" And so here the leaders, the elders, those who lead the people of the city, usually the experienced older men of the city, here they give in and capitulate to Jabesh. This is a massive contrast to a young shepherd boy who just a few chapters later confronts tyranny. 1 Samuel 17, turn there quickly. Verse 45, 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have taunted or mocked. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky, the wild beasts of the earth,'" note this point, "'that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel.'" David's perspective was the affront of Goliath was an affront to God and the entire earth. In contrast, the Jabesh elders responded to Nahash, but they hardly confronted his evil ways. And so what you find often is that people who disagree with tyranny and yet they say nothing and go along with it are as dangerous as those who agree with it. Why? Because tyrants thrive on fear. They thrive on false doctrine and censorship. And they count on the fear and the passivity of people more than anything else to engineer social change and subjugation. Seeing all of this happen, but staying quiet on the sidelines is the human behavior that tyranny thrives on. God's people ought never to be passive on truth. And any blatant assault against God's honor should be met with righteous and courageous correction. Remember what Samuel said about his people when they wanted to be like the world. In 1 Samuel 10:19, he said, "You rejected your God who saves you." And here in 1 Samuel 11, the fear of death merely exposes the heart condition of God's people. They were merely functional moralists, as their desire for safety and self-preservation finds a substitute for God. G.K. Chesterton said this in his book Christendom in 1933. He says, "Once abolish God, and the government becomes God." At the Nuremberg trials in 1945, the architect of the Nazi global domination machine, Hermann Göring, was asked this question: How did you convince the German people to accept all of this? He replied, it was easy. It has nothing to do with Nazism. The only thing a government needs is to turn people into slaves of fear. If you can find something to scare them, you can make them do anything you want. Nachash understood this long before Goering. The leaders of Jabesh gave in to fear, and rather than stand firm and pray and seek God's word through Samuel or send for Saul and obey the word of God, they now negotiate with these evil forces that are opposed to God to save their skins. Like the men at the end of chapter 10, they did not expect God's appointed man to save them. They were about to be threatened with blindness, but clearly they were blind already. Blind in their fear. The truth is that fear weakens your spiritual immune system, and it seemed like God was powerless to save them. So in verses 3 to 4, we see that they sent runners through the land with the bad news that they were about to give themselves over to this diabolical ruler, Nachash, vaguely hoping that there would be a savior somewhere. Of course, this would have made a lot of sense to Nachash to grant them the 7 days. Well, why is that? Because his goal wasn't just to humiliate Jabesh, but his goal was to humiliate the whole of Israel. These 7 days would demonstrate that there was no one in Israel to save them from his tyranny. Then he could march in and do the same in every town in Israel. And soon the existence of this pathetic one-eyed people of God in Jabesh would indicate the degradation of the whole nation of Israel. A blind witness to a powerless God. That's what Nachash wanted. You know, the modus operandi of evil has not changed today. We face the same dangers today. In fact, the siege against the church is at a scale that we have never seen before. Nachash today has taken on multiple disguises. All these avatars are laying siege to the church at the same time. Government overreach and health issues. Local magistrates now identifying unvaccinated as enemies of the state. LGBTQ pressure to admit those actively involved in sexual sin into church membership. Papuda laws in this country forcing churches to disobey God's word. The Trojan horse of woke and social justice has already been wheeled into the sanctuaries around the world. And on its inside is the false gospel of neo-Marxism. And so in the battle for the souls of men, we must never give any ground to evil forces, but we must stand firm. We need to recognize that evil is perennial, and in each generation, it must be met by a perennial vigor of faith far greater than the evil it opposes. And so now it seems rather hopeless in Israel, wouldn't you say, at this time? Where is God? Where is their king that's just been appointed? Given the crisis in our land, in the world now, does it seem hopeless to you? So now we get to scene 4. Scene 4 is that God remains in control, verses 4 to 7. Scene 4, God remains in control. Let's read verse 4 to 7. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, what is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. And so the news of the siege and the humiliating agreement spread all over Israel. Still, Samuel was not consulted. It seemed that God's words were forgotten. Saul, the anointed king, was nowhere to be found. So what did God's people do? What did they do? Well, they felt bad and they felt sad. And the text says all the people lifted their voices and they wept. Charles Spurgeon said this: "There is nothing so deluding as feelings. Christians cannot live by feelings. Let me further tell you that these feelings are the work of Satan, for they are not right feelings. What right have you to set up your feelings against the word of God?" And so Israel was overwhelmed by feelings. They did not seek God's word. They did not go over the promises that he had already made just a few chapters earlier. A review of their history would have emboldened them. Without God, there can only be worldly sorrow, a wailing and a kicking of the feet on the bed, sorrow for oneself, sorrow that one will lose one's comfortable way of life, sorrow for the hardships of your life, sorrow that one will lose their health or even die. The sandy foundation of worldly sorrow is really that there is no God in control and there is no hope. No glorious inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven. No hope of that. It's about creating your own paradise on earth. And so God exists for your comfort here and now. This is not sorrow that God's honor or his people have been affronted, like David. This is not sorrow that his truth has been denigrated. This is not sorrow that his gospel and his glory has been dragged through the mud. This is an inward-looking sorrow for self. When will God's people turn to God and his word in prayer, or stand firm and resist the attack on the tyranny of Nahash? Or will they simply close the doors of the church, capitulate to fear, at least under Nahash, just to keep their homes and their families going? Suddenly then, we have verse 5, which breaks into this like an amazing bright light. Like a savior appears out of nowhere. These verses read like the previous chapters when we remember we met a local farm boy called Saul who was searching for donkeys. Now it seems that the newly appointed King Saul is coming from the field and he's got a promotion because he's leading oxen. No surprise then that no one was calling for the new king who could save them, because he was leading oxen and not people. To an apostate people overwhelmed by fear, the situation was hopeless. But God remains in control. I can only think of two words that change the situation. Two words that you find in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4. But God. Ephesians 2 4 says this: "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," what? "Made us alive together with Christ." But God in 1 Samuel. And so the focus of 1 Samuel chapter 11 is God. God's people are all collapsing all over the place in fits of weeping around Saul. And yet Saul has no time to weep. With the same riches of mercy that referred to in Ephesians, God initiates this holy anger inside of Saul through his spirit in verse 6. And this action of the Holy Spirit was not necessarily salvation of a person in the Old Testament, but it was the usual action of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament to motivate and transform a leader to act directly for God. And so in verses 6 and 7, in his fierce anger, you see that Saul sliced up the oxen and he packed those bloody pieces and he sent them with DHL throughout the whole of Israel. And attached to those bloody pieces was the message that the same awful slaughter would be done to your oxen if you do not come out and follow Samuel and Saul. I find it interesting that Saul would use the same kind of intimidation of God's people as Nahash, at least the threat of losing the means of production, to try and shake the people into serving him and Samuel. This was not the method used by Samuel in chapter 7. Which resulted in a Godward response and repentance from sin. But notice also that Saul invokes Samuel's name for support. Whereas Samuel had made it already clear in the previous chapter that Saul was now king. Obviously, this intimidation in itself was not sufficient, because look what the text says. The text says that God intervened. Yahweh himself placed the dread of the Lord in each man's heart. It was not so much the tactic used by Saul, but the worldly fear of man and the loss of their comfort and their weeping was replaced by God, a fear of God. God himself acting in the hearts and the minds of the people. And so God moved this weeping people to overcome their fear of death. And they came out unified as one man to fight this battle. And so by his spirit, God not only motivated Saul, but he was the one that set the hearts of his people ready for battle. If you think about a quote that Phil Hunt, a missionary in Zambia, looking around his ministry, he said this. He said, "Those who lack faith will be controlled by fear." And if you think about it, God could have simply slayed Nahash with the breath of his mouth in one nanosecond. He didn't do that. And like the story of Job, many terrible things happened to Job because God had a greater purpose. It is a greater work to bring about change in the heart of God's people. They had drifted from the truth. They had been like sheep and gone astray. They had given into fear. And so God needed his people to act in their weakness so that the power of God's name would be upheld. They needed to see their faith at work and witness God's human leaders, God's farmhands, take unusual and unpopular action to save them. And so in the battle for men's souls, believers must know that God is always in control. Scene 5. God saves his people. Scene 5. God saves his people, verses 8 to 11. Let's read the text. He numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance." So the messengers went out and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." The next morning Saul put the people into three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Notice verse 9, it says, "Tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance." Obviously, the fact that the Spirit of God had come on the people gave them hope and courage to send out runners with this good news to the people of Jabesh. Unlike the terribly bad news of verse 4, this is good news. They themselves must have at least believed the message, otherwise they would have run in the other direction. And so the messengers ran to Jabesh with the message that they would indeed be saved. God was indeed a savior, and he would deliver them through Saul. And so the battle was fought. You can imagine, 330,000 men, 4 to 5 hours of flying arrows, flashing swords, penetrating spears, blood flowing, the screams of the dying, casualties on both sides. But in the end, an amazing victory was executed by Saul. And it brought massive destruction on the enemies of God, and God's judgment was on the Ammonites. A violent enemy was defeated by violent means, and such that the text says in verse 11, no two of them were left together. Yet it was also the Spirit of God that transformed a wailing and frightened people into this fighting force. And they believed that they could follow their leader Saul and fight for many, many hours and defeat the most hardened of battle-experienced thugs and terrorists. Tell me something. Whose spirit indwells the church today? is it not the same Spirit that indwells you and me? Friends, we need to realize that the enemy is real. The enemy is evil and hostile to God. The enemy is hostile to God's purposes and God's people. His tactics are the same. The enemy is diabolically able to identify the weaknesses in God's people. He will exploit unbelief. He will exploit the fear of man and the fear of death. And we need to recognize the propensity of our flesh for idols and sin and pride and unholiness. And so the enemy seeks to bring division and fear. But we have lethal weapons that will scatter the forces of evil. And so in the battle for the souls of men, we know we serve a God who loves to save. That is salvation in Christ. And the more holy a faith-motivated life, the more the fiery arrows of the evil one are quenched. The more we proclaim the gospel and the word of God in these times, the more our sword is feared by the axis of evil that exists even today. Though we may not be called to a physical battle at Bezek, the Bible, especially in the New Testament, shows that we are indeed involved in a daily spiritual battle. And it is just, if not more, lethal. And even more so, it involves the souls of men and women. What God did through Saul that day against Nahash is a pale shadow. It is a pale shadow of what God did to the great enemy when King Jesus died on that cross. That eternal and decisive battle has already been won. The blood has been shed. The enemy has been defeated. Unlike the Israelites, we know who our king is. And we know what he has done. And yet if we approach the battle like a weeping, forlorn, unbelieving people, we have only ourselves to blame. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, "Now is the day of salvation. We are servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings and imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity and knowledge, in patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown, and yet we are well known, as dying, and yet behold we live, as punished but not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing yet, possessing all things." Spurgeon says this, "If I am willing to do what God tells me, as he tells me, when he tells me, and because he tells me, I shall not turn back in the day of battle." The final scene here, scene 6, God renews the kingdom, verses 12 to 15. Verse 12, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." And so after this incredible victory, the people realized what they nearly lost in their unbelief as God's people. Though they are to blame, they search for scapegoats here in verse 12. And they say, "Bring those men that despise Saul and we can put them to death." Meanwhile, they were also guilty of the same unbelief. These are the worthless men or the sons of Belial. These were the naysayers mentioned back in chapter 10. They were well-known men, leaders probably, successful in creating lies about the leadership of God's people. In fact, they were so effective that when Nahash attacked Jabesh-Gilead, no one called for Saul and no one even called for Samuel. But God is the one who preserves his people. And Saul and Samuel have proved faithful in dealing with a serious threat from the enemies of God. These people, ignoring their own guilt, want these leaders exposed and executed. And what Saul says here exhibits actually a beautiful humility. He ascribes the glory to God and he shows clemency to his enemies. And there's obviously Christ-like wisdom and mercy in his action. Notice what he says, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. And then Samuel goes a step further and he calls the people to Gilgal. He said, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Now Gilgal, if you know your history, is a very fitting place to return to. In Joshua's day, that is where they held all the victory parades, the celebrations of God's victory. It was in Gilgal that they first acknowledged that the reproach of Egypt had been removed by God, Joshua 5. Then notice in verse 14, Samuel says, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And so what kingdom is this? What's the kingdom here? In verse 15, Samuel ensured that the people had made Saul king, for the text says, before the Lord in Gilgal, Saul was made king. This is the third time that Saul has been made king, but it's the first time that it says before the Lord. The kingdom concept has been brought into 1 Samuel by the author. If you remember, Saul did not tell his uncle about the matter of the kingdom back in chapter 10, verse 16. In Samuel's speech in chapter 10, Samuel was referring to a kingdom and the rules of the kingdom. In 1 Samuel 10, 15, Samuel spoke to them about God's earthly king, that he's subject to God's word. And so here in 1 Samuel 11, 14, Samuel says he's going to be renewing the kingdom. The people wanted a king like the nations, but that is different to God's concept of a king. God's concept of a kingdom introduced here in 1 Samuel is that they are subject to a human king, Saul, yet this king is always subject to God's word. He is always under God. This is the only way in which God's people can have a king, because God remains the ultimate king, and that there is a greater kingdom that they are part of. And finally, in the text, they made peace offerings, and Israel and Saul greatly rejoiced. Notice there's no burnt offerings or sin offerings, because the peace offerings highlight the fact that the people were dependent on God's mercy, and their relationship and communion with them had been restored, and that was the key to their deliverance and the renewal of the kingdom. And so in the battle for men's souls, we as believers must not lose sight that we are dependent on God and that he keeps us in the kingdom. And so we've observed six scenes here. And this physical battle at Bezek has highlighted that we are all involved in warfare. Without Christ, we are at war with God, with our entire being. In Christ, we need to recognize it is still warfare, but we must use the weapons that God gives us. And so in 1 Samuel, we have a signpost that points us ultimately to God's ultimate king and to that eternal kingdom. Jesus Christ is king. He is King of Kings, and he has already won a great victory. He won this victory for God by taking on flesh and dying in your place on the cross. By placing your faith and trust in him and his finished work on the cross, you will see the true nature of the battle, and you will know that he will save you from tyranny and the fear of eternal destruction. And he will usher you into the kingdom of God through Christ. Come, let us go to Gilgal. Let us pray. Lord, I just thank you for this amazing historical event in the life of Israel. and how you taught your people who were wavering and who were wailing, your people who had forgotten your instructions, your people who had forgotten Samuel and who had forgotten Saul. And you were so gracious to them, Father, by pointing out this lesson to them and teaching them about your king, King Saul, and the kingdom. And Lord, we have an even greater king, King Jesus. And you have brought us into that kingdom. Now let us go forth and let us be victorious in the battle for the souls of men. Amen.